progresses once again. That's okay.
Yes.
I've written a new book called Letters to My Grandson, and he's 16, and it's about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and how I want to encourage my nine grandchildren and nine more great-grandchildren. I want them to read and listen to the sermons of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and discover his extraordinary life. And it's published by Day One, and I'm sure if a number of you got together and you wanted to get some copies, then your pastor would be pleased to order them for you.
He would indeed.
I want to draw your attention tonight to this passage of scripture that was read to you in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Very familiar words. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I want to speak about this question of what is a Christian, as we come to examine our own spiritual condition. We were saying, well, am I really a Christian? Or as we hear the pastor praying for people across our country, famous people, people in leadership, we want them to become Christians. What do we want them to become? And our relationship with other people. We have a special relationship with other Christians. We're in the family of God together. We are brothers and sisters. We have a special obligation to help them and serve them and care for them. And then every Sunday, the preacher in this pulpit urges everybody in the congregation to become Christians. Well, what is he urging us to become? So how can I know if I'm a Christian? How can I deal with other Christians? How do I respond to that plea to become a Christian? And that's why I've read to you this verse, Galatians 2, chapter 20, because I think it contains in its very essence all the main and central teachings of what a Christian is. And I want to extract five or six great principles from this verse that will help us to come to a clearer understanding of what a Christian is. So first of all, I want to say a Christian is a human being. Now, I suppose you think that's rather strange, but when people are thinking of making a great change, a great religious and spiritual change in their lives, they're rather concerned that it's going to mean that they're going to change their personalities in a very drastic and painful way. And, you know, you do meet some religious people, and they give the impression of artificiality. The bell is cracked a bit when it's struck. It's a bit weird about it. You know how parents are when I would baptize the students in Aberystwyth, and their parents would travel from Salisbury or from Manchester to Aberystwyth to be present at the baptismal service. And I would talk to them afterwards over a cup of tea, and frequently they would say to me, and they were very pleased that their children had become religious, but they didn't want them to become extreme. And I can appreciate that. They the extreme of religion is a fearful thing. If anyone who's lined up and been searched to get on a plane, the effects of extreme religion is a fearful thing. My three daughters, I wanted them to be sweet children when they were little and when they were teenagers. And as they grew up, I wanted them to be their age, helped by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So I was very intrigued in this verse that I read to you to read in Galatians 2:20, how Paul says, the life which I now live in the flesh. Notice that, that phrase is not an interesting phrase. The fact that he'd become a follower of Jesus Christ hadn't overridden the great fact that he was living in the flesh. There'd been momentous experiences, extraordinary transformation of this man. But he still says, the life I now live, I live in the flesh. He'd gone through trauma and crises. And there was a huge divide between what he had been before the Damascus Road and what he was after the Lord Jesus met with him. And Paul is saying, in spite of the momentousness of that change and its revolutionary consequences, he hadn't ceased to be human. He hadn't ceased to be grounded and earthed in ordinary human patterns of life and relationships. He was still living in the flesh, still living in the world. He wasn't living in a monastery. And he carried with him much of his basic humanity. A real likable man. When he said goodbye to the people at Ephesus after being their pastor for a few years, they broke their hearts. And he knelt down and prayed with them and got into the boat, and they thought they'd never see him again. They loved him so much, a lovable man. Now, the fact that he'd become a Christian hadn't affected him in his molecular structure, shall I say, in his temperament, in his personhood, in his skin color, his eye color, the kind of hair he had, his height, his individuality. He hadn't been merged into some vague kind of religiosity, standardized, computerized. You see pictures of mass weddings, 100 brides and 100 grooms in a football stadium in Korea, and you tremble, and it makes you so afraid. Paul had his own human temperament, and he says there were days when he was pressed down beyond measure. One challenge came, and then the people would come, and then he'd get a letter, and then some people, the elders, would come and talk to him, and oh, it was one pressure after another that brought to bear. He wasn't always in an ecstasy, bubbling along, effervescing in some ersatz kind of joy. There were days when he was heavily laden, and he despaired even of life, he says. So his human personality hadn't been just nullified when he became a follower of Jesus Christ. He says, I learned, in whatever state I was in, I learned to be content. I learned it. It was a lesson. I learned over weeks and months and years to how to handle tensions and troubles that came to me. You know, when you read the life of Paul, you read the life of a man of energy, a man of a bundle of activity, restless, impatient. And every evidence of what he was before he was converted, he was an irritable man. But he learned. He learned how to handle his temperament. He learned to manage being discontented. He learned to control his impatience, his ego. He wasn't the first one to speak and talk. and to be irritable. It wasn't destroyed in a single moment then. It survived his conversion. And he had to learn. Oh, I must be sweeter. I must be more patient. I must be more contented. That's living in the flesh, men and women. Or think again of the Apostle Paul, of his human affections. You're following me now? I'm opening up this subject of Paul living in the flesh. There's a marvelous section in the letter to the Romans where he talks about his love for his fellow countrymen. I could wish myself separated and accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. His conversion hadn't terminated his Jewishness. He was still a Jew. He was still rooted in the mentality and values and traditions and language of his own people. That's true for you too, isn't it? That we don't lose our ethnic or racial or linguistic characteristics simply by becoming a Christian. I'm a Welshman. Next Sunday I'll be preaching in Welsh in a church near Oxford Circus. I look forward to those things. We remain in the soil in which you have grown up, and many of you come, say, from Scotland or from Europe somewhere, or from Africa is your background. And you remain rooted in that. And that's important. How is the gospel in Scotland, in Wales, in the Middle East? How are things? And we're concerned. And we should be, because that's the rock out of which we were hewn and our parents were hewn before us. Oh, let me say, you know, I'm opening up this phrase now about Paul being in the flesh. We carry with us also our native weaknesses. When Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, he didn't suddenly develop a whole range of talents he hadn't had before. He suddenly became musical. He suddenly became an orator. Those things didn't change. They were inadequacies. People said about him, his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. They used that in criticizing him. He didn't have the eloquence of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and Peter in Cornelius's household, Peter's preaching. He could slip into a room, you know, in the movies, John Wayne goes into a tavern in the West and everyone holds their glasses and looks round because somebody with a huge personality has come into the room. Well, Paul could slip into a room and nobody noticed, nobody turned around. His bodily presence was weak. We don't change when we become Christians in that way. We remain as we were. So we bring to Jesus Christ not only our strengths and our gifts, but we bring our weaknesses to him as well. And there comes a time when we appreciate some of our weaknesses, because they make us every day say, Lord, you've got to help me here. I'm not very good at this, you know. Oh, I get impatient and irritable and I'm a foolish man. Please help me. And we constantly pray about these things. We know Paul felt his weaknesses very keenly. He had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is, some pain, some persecution, some trial. He longed to be delivered from it. And he prayed and prayed and prayed that that thorn in the flesh could be removed. And God said, no, it's needed, Paul. because I want you to write the letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians, the pastoral letters, and the letters to Rome, because in 2,000 years' time there'll be a congregation in the city of London, and they need to read those letters. And I don't want you puffed up. I don't want you proud. Because if your pride gets into your letters, then they won't be the perfect word of God. And so there was a reason why God allowed weaknesses. Paul in the flesh. And then being in the flesh means also this. Okay, I'm just explaining it to you now. This is perhaps the last one in this section. But there are interests that we have as men and women and boys and girls, as teenagers. There are interests that are peculiarly ours. I don't think that becoming a Christian means that from now on, the only thing you're interested in is religion. I don't think God wants us to be people with just one interest in life, and that is religion. I find in the scriptures, in the book of Job, in the writings of Moses, in Mark, in Isaiah, and the Psalms, they are very interested in all God's creation. The earth is the Lord's, it's the Lord's earth, and the fullness of the world. And the universe is his also. And they're interested in music. They're interested in children's games. They're interested in mining. They're interested in matters military, in beauty, in agriculture, in commerce, in government, in navigation, in politics. They have this earth, it belongs to our Lord. And our Lord raises up and our Lord casts down, and they're interested in these things, and they're involved in the world of their day, in its needs, and sometimes they're thrilled by its achievements. So you have an exhaustive description in a number of parts of the Old Testament of the tabernacle and then of the temple, of the stones and what sort of marble they were, and then the woodwork and the gold and the materials and the weaving and so on. And they were thrilled. You know, John Calvin was a great classical scholar. He knew Greek and the Greek writers exhaustively. And John Wesley, there in Lincoln College in Oxford, he taught Greek. And Dr. Machen, the great champion of Christianity 100 years ago, he wrote a couple of pieces, Mountains and Why We Love Them. He loved to climb the Alps. And John Murray had been writing about him recently, and he was my great teacher. And we'd say to him, Mr. Murray, can you come now in April and speak at the Banner Conference next year? Take his diary. Well, it's lambing time, he'd say. Warfield was born in Kentucky, which is the state for breeding horses. And he loved horses. And he loved shorthorn cattle. He became the leading world expert in shorthorn cattle. And was a judge and wrote articles. Life in the flesh for a Christian. You're with me now, I'm saying we're human beings, we Christians are. There was that guy, and somebody was talking to him, said, you got any siblings? Oh, I've got two brothers, he says. One is a Presbyterian minister and the other is a human being. Well, you understand the point he was making. He felt that he could get on and understand the brother who was a human being, whereas the other was a bit stiff and starchy, as some ministers are. I'm trying to focus on this I want you all to become Christians. But I don't want you to become extreme and odd people that are only interested in religion. That's not a Christian, you know. But I want to tell you this. If you're interested in music, you have to give that interest to Jesus Christ. And he'll give it back to you. And he'll give it back to you, not as your Lord dominating your life, but as your servant that you can use to his glory. If you're interested in photography, that's a good hobby. But it mustn't dominate your life so that all you live for is cameras and photographs and developing. You give it to the Lord and he'll give it back to you as your servant. If you're interested in music, whatever kind of music it is, you give it to the Lord. You have to do that. Christ is Lord of all. Christ is Lord of everything in your life, your business, your marriage, your future, your interests. You give him back the life we owe. And then he gives it back to us as our servant, to be used for his glory. A Christian is a human being. I don't want you to say, oh, I lose so much if I became. No, you gain so much. You lose. You will lose your interests that wouldn't be your God. If they become your God, they'll destroy you. All false gods do. The second thing I want to say, what is a Christian? All right, my first point, it was the human being. My second point, a Christian is someone who has an exalted view of Jesus Christ. All right. He is the maximal possible, the grandest possible, the greatest possible, inexpressible, high view of the Lord Jesus Christ. I live, he says in this verse now, I live by faith in the Son of God. What a phrase. God has a Son. Imagine. And his Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's remarkable because, you know, just a few years before he wrote this letter, he had the very opposite view. He was the son of the devil, he thought. He judged him according to the flesh. He said, well, who is this Jesus that they're talking about? And he said, well, he's from Nazareth. And what was his father do? Is he a rabbi? Oh, his father's a carpenter. A carpenter from Nazareth. And they're going to hear him in their hundreds, and they say he can heal. He's got extraordinary power. What school did he go to? He didn't go to a school. Eh? And they said those things, and oh dear, how that got into Paul. And then he looked at his teaching and he talked, loving your enemies, turning the other cheek, going the second mile. What happened to him? Oh, the rabbis and the Sanhedrin got together and they found him guilty of blasphemy and they crucified him. Well, he came to the conclusion this was a terrible man. This was a crazy man, a very wicked man. God didn't spare him, did he? God let them do that to his son? Impossible. And so, right, I must wipe out this cult before it gets any stronger. And he personally took upon himself to lead the annihilation of Christianity. And then on the Damascus Road, God perforated his life. He gave this man, Saul of Tarsus, not a feeling, not an emotion, not a marvelous experience, and not great darkness only, but God gave him a whole new insight into who Jesus Christ is, transformed his beliefs and his ideas about the Lord Jesus, printed indelibly upon his consciousness, deep convictions that he was God's son. Indeed, he was the Messiah. He was the one that was promised to Adam and Eve that one day would bruise the serpent's head. He was the one Moses spoke of, one of his brethren who was to come. And there is nothing more foundational for us as Christians than that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He is God's son who now has added human nature. He sent his prophets into the world to speak. He has sent theophanies of men who were angels who came as men for a while, but now all that has changed. The Word has become flesh. The Word has dwelt among us. We've seen the glory of the incarnate God. So that's what a Christian is. My mind assents to the fact that this man who preaches so wonderfully in wisdom that still is relevant to us today in the 21st century, and lived a pure and loving and kind and holy life, and made these extraordinary claims: I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen God. No one comes to the Father but me. And so when we baptize people, we ask them, who is Jesus Christ? And they say, he's the Son of God and my Savior. Mm-hmm. Welcome, brother. Welcome, sister, into the congregation of Jesus Christ. People came to John the Baptist and they wanted John the Baptist to speak to them about John the Baptist. But John the Baptist couldn't speak to them about John the Baptist. He said, I must decrease, but let me tell you about one who's going to increase. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he said. He was pointing away from himself to Jesus Christ. I believe in his pre-existence. He was in the beginning. I love that phrase, how it's repeated in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. I love the way John says, and he was God, and he was with God. And there's the triune nature of God. He's always been. And that nothing was made without him. That he was the creator of the butterfly and the zebra and the orangutan, of the whale, of the butterfly. That he was the creator of us and all of the insight of a Shakespeare and a Mozart and a Beethoven and the Beatles and the abilities of singers and sculptors and composers and artists in this beautiful world in which we live. It all comes from the fact that men are images of the Creator himself. I believe that our mathematics, as they apply to this universe, are a revelation of the thought patterns of Jesus Christ. When the children come home from their first day in school and they bring these books with them, and look at this, mum, look at this, this is geography, and look, this is chemistry, mum. And then I've got this textbook of biology. You say, well, you know, this is how we understand Jesus made the world and how the bonds hold together everything. I believe one day we must stand before him and cast our crowns before him, whatever achievements we know we will owe them to him, and we'll cast our achievements before him. We thank him and praise him. And we'll say, I'm sorry I didn't love you more and serve you better. He is God. He's the only God there is. He's the whole form of God and the whole glory of God. He's more than that, but he's certainly not less than that. A Christian is someone who believes in the greatness of Jesus Christ. And the third thing we're told about what a Christian is, a Christian is someone who lives by that faith. All right? He applies his beliefs in Jesus Christ, he applies them to his daily life. He lives. He has a living, growing relationship, his thinking. The enrichment of his life, it all comes because of he is more conscious of what Jesus demands and what Jesus is able to give to us. His whole life was controlled by this mighty fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So the first thing, the basic thing that changed for Paul was that he worshipped Jesus Christ. That's the first obvious characteristic. Sunday's change. Our daily devotions become a part of our lives. We transform. We make melody in our hearts. We sing about him. Our worship is Christ-centered worship. We're singing to him. We speak to him in prayer. And all our talents and strength and assets and abilities and IQ, they're shaped by him, they're given by him, and honed and purified and made lovely by him. Our regrets and our sorrows are affected by Jesus Christ. We're his slaves, we're his servants. And as we look at life with all its problems, we ask for help and insight. How am I going to handle this now, Lord? What am I going to do now with these tensions that I live under? He's always opening the book, and there's another page. And now it's the middle of 2025, and the school year has come to an end, and there's the summer holidays, and then we're going back to school and college, and we don't go back alone if we're Christians. We go back with help from Jesus every day. And he works all things together for our good. Then he supplies all our needs, and nothing separates us from his love. So we don't just on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night worship him, but all our lives, what we watch on television, what we print and bring up on the screen, we're very careful about that. Take my fingers, Lord, and use them to your glory, we say. And we don't confine our faith then to just special religious occasions, but our domestic life and our educational life and our life as workmen, workwomen, our struggles. We want to please, God in what we do, eating, drinking, whatever it is. And so we take our faith into the factory, into the office, into college, and we live out our faith. And we say, we have a great high priest, and he's praying for us, and he'll be with us, and he'll help us every step of the way. Well, is that true for you? You who are Christians here, are you submitting all you have to him? Are you trusting him in the midst of life? Are you confessing him? Are you professing him? When you have an opportunity, you say, I'm a Christian, I believe. Because I've written a few books, I took part in the Chiswick Literature Week, and local writers could take part. And we were 16 and we were given 2 minutes each. So I took one of my books with me and told them about the book. I said, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what I said. I bore my witness there with the culture vultures of Chiswick. I believe that Jesus Christ is God. The fifth thing about what a Christian is, he is someone who is assured that God loves him. The Son of God, do you see that phrase? The Son of God loved me. Me. And gave himself for me. That's what it says. It's so very personal, isn't it? And that's the voice of the New Testament. The Christians who wrote in the Old Testament and in the New Testament were people who had this personal conviction that Jehovah Jesus loved them. The Lord's my shepherd. He's my shepherd. I'll not be in want. I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinks about me. I know that I pass from death into life. I'm persuaded nothing is able to keep me from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ my Lord. I have a great desire to depart and be with him. That's the language of assurance, isn't it? That's the sort of assurance God wants you all to have. We're Christians who simply believe what God says in his word. It's very important, isn't it? You know, there's a teacher and she's having real great problems with one child who's always attention seeking and interruption. And she goes to see the headmaster and he says, how are things going? She says, oh, the children are pretty good, but there's one boy, and she gives his name. And she says, oh, I'm having such difficulty with him. He's not paying attention, he's interrupting, he's... I'm sorry, the headmaster says, it's a very troubled home he comes from. His father and mother are loggerheads, and neither have much time for him. They don't show him much love, much interest in him at all. He's not loved. He's not cared for. Cultivate the assurance that you really matter to God as a Christian. That he's given himself for you, that he loved you so much. That he gave his life for you. And now, at the right hand of God, he's living and he's praying for you. He's whispering your worthless name into the ears of his Father in heaven. He says, there's Mary in London, and she's having such a hard time. Father, help her. And there's Billy's having an awkward time in school. Help Billy. Lord, he's praying. He's praying for you. Paul felt loved. And that's the privilege in a world of uncertainty where relationships are so shallow and quickly made and quickly broken. That God loves us. The God who made the universe loves us individually. We who are so inconsistent and so pathetic often, so insignificant, little to offer. It's not simply, you know, what politician says, the world's on your side, history's on your side. God, our God in Jesus Christ, will never leave us. He'll always be with us. He's there for us. Hour after hour, day after day. What was the meaning of Calvary? Why did the Son of God die? He died for me. He gave his life because he loved me and you. And that's why he climbed, carrying the cross up the hill in Jerusalem to Calvary. It's one of the great glories of the Christian gospel that I can say to you, though we are weak and we're ashamed of so much of what we've done, God's prepared to love us. And love us so intimately and personally. And he's going to take us to be with him. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he'll be with us. There'll be a rod in his hand, and he'll drive demons away and darkness away. He'll present us forever. In his presence is fullness of joy, full joy. At his right hand of pleasures. Forevermore. The sixth thing I want to say is that a Christian is someone who is practically omnipotent. Practically omnipotent. Okay? He says, the Son of God who lives in me. This great God, God's own Son. As to his resurrection and ascended glory, he's at the right hand of God. But as to his presence, where two or three gather in his name, he's there. He's brought you here tonight to hear this message. He's sitting along, he's nudging. Are you paying attention now? Are you learning what it is to be a Christian? The wonderful privileges that we have as Christians. Don't you want, I want you to believe. I want you to come. I want you to trust in me. He's loved you so much, he's brought me here with this message to give to you. Christ then lives in us, to as many as received him. To them he gave the right to be called the children of God. And so Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This week, you can do it. This summer, you can do it. These challenges at work, at school, in your family, with your neighbors, you can. You can be more than a conqueror. When he conquered Paul, it wasn't just from then on. Paul said, yes, sir, no, sir. Paul became a writer. Counselor, a church planter, an evangelist, a traveler, one of the greatest men in all of history, just conquered. What God has done to the reformers and the great missionaries of the church. I believe Christ lives in every one of his children. That God the Spirit inhabits the life of every Christian. I believe we have limitless access to an indwelling Savior. Well, there we are. So are you a Christian? That's the great question then, isn't it? That's what we've come to. Am I a Christian? Am I living an authentic human life? Am I disciplined to become a disciple of the Son of God? Have I got a mighty assurance that God loves me? Have I access to the illimitable power of an indwelling Savior. And so how do you relate to other people? Are they your brothers and sisters? Is this your family of faith? Is this the household of God, which grace has made you a member of? Do we together rejoice in the unimaginable glory of Jesus Christ? And so we see one another as brothers and sisters. We don't always say you're wonderful and compliment them, and that's all. That's unreal. But when we say little words of counsel and advice and maybe a little rebuke, then we take it because we are brothers and sisters. So, why don't you all today become Christians? Every one of you. The ones who only recently have started to come to church and know so very little, why don't you become Christians? Those of you who have been going to church for years and years and never had assurance, why don't you now receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Why don't you bow before him and say, Lord, I don't deserve you as my Savior, but I can't face the future without you. I need you. I want you. I'm sorry. I repent of my sins. Help me from now on to serve you much better. Help me to go through life with you. I put my hand out and I hold on to you. You'll never let me go, I know. Take his hand tonight. Receive him in your heart tonight. Ask him. Start talking to him. And never stop talking until you know he's heard you and received you and given you an inner assurance in your own heart and soul that he's your Savior. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. And give him many thanks that he lived, loved you and brought you by all these different means to us here tonight and me to tell you about my Savior and how he was willing to make himself your Savior also. Now, it's not tomorrow, but now is the day of receiving Jesus as your Savior. Now, just Lord, you've overcome me, you welcome me. Bow before now. Lord, bless your word to us, we pray. Make Jesus Christ so great that everyone here wants to be a real Christian, not a fake, not a temporary Christian, but a real follower of Jesus Christ who loves him. Enter every heart here, please, Lord. And never let us go, and build us up and change us and make us more patient and kind and loving and confident of the truth of the gospel and willing to live for Jesus and die with Jesus. Make us a blessing to one another as the years go by. Please guide us in the great decisions we have to make about marriage and about fatherhood and motherhood. Oh Lord, we're so unfitted by ourselves to make the right choices. Be our teacher. Please, Lord, hear our prayers. Please answer them. Please have mercy, pity us. Please give glory to Jesus Christ tonight. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.